How are we doing today? It is a beautiful day in Homer, isn't it? Actually, we have several days. Actually, I think summer hit us this last week, a week or so ago. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. Jesus has just shared an incredible teaching with his disciples on what it means to follow him after he's gone, abiding in him, abiding in his word, and the fruitfulness that comes. And then all of a sudden he shifts from this wonderful passage that, you know, is one of my favorite passages in the Bible, particularly in the Gospel of John. I think it's kind of the center of the Gospel of John. There's actually one scholar actually argues that it is the center and everything builds on both sides of it. But he shifts to prepare his disciples for the coming hostility. And so I want to look today at responding to a hostile world. One of the reasons why we preach the way we do, which is expositionally, just going through books of the Bible generally and going verse to verse, is so that we see the whole counsel of God. And I don't get to pick what I... other than the book, I don't get to pick what I can preach on, but basically the text determines what we teach and preach on. And so this passage, some of you may, I don't think any of us are going to, how many of you love persecution and hostility from the world, okay, if you're a Christian? None of us go looking for it. None of us want it, but Jesus promises it. And he says he promises it for a couple different reasons. One, that we'll remember it when it happens. And I think that that is because in the midst of suffering and difficulties and persecution particularly, we lose sight of God's goodness and God's love for us. Because often the question that comes in the midst of those kind of situations is, why me? Why is this happening? Well, God promised it was going to happen. And so, and then the second reason why he says is so that we would not lose faith, that we'd not lose heart. That we wouldn't fall away, basically. And so he's preparing us for this coming persecution. Actually, I'd read a quote, and I tried to find it. I couldn't find it, but I think it was from Al Mohler, who's president of Southern Seminary, that Christians are becoming the number one group targeted for persecution in the U.S. And I remember reading, it was a couple of months ago, I thought that's what's kind of startling. But if you look at it and you think about it, the hostility towards Christ and towards what Christians believe is becoming more at odds with our culture. I was talking to somebody the other day, and they were yesterday actually, and they were listening to Timothy Keller, who used to pastor in New York, was. Debating a professor from the, I think it was New York University, Syracuse, and one of the things that this professor, this atheist, said was that years ago, that the United States had a center of what we believed and what we embraced, the values, and so at least that bound us together as Americans generally, and he says. That is one of the things that he sees as an atheist, a secularist. What he sees is that we're losing as a nation, as a country. And as we lose that, what happens is that there's more butting of heads in our culture. And what has been, let me just tell you, what has been tolerated in the past is no longer tolerated. The definition of toleration has changed now. Maybe I'll get into that a little bit. So Jesus is preparing us. All that, the point of that is Jesus is preparing us. So we're in the middle of our series in the Gospel of John called Living the Life, looking at the life of Jesus and the life that he promises. And today, as I said, we're going to look at John chapter 15, verses 18, and we're going to actually go through chapter 16, verse 4. Because I don't think that that's the best, that chapter break is the best break. And so let's listen as John is read to us.
(Clears throat) John 15, verses 18 through 26, and chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning, because I was with you.
Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you that you saw fit to ensure that it was secured and written down for us, for our encouragement, for the strengthening of our faith, and for the edification and the building up of your people. And so, Lord, I ask that you would do that today through the gift of teaching and preaching, that your Spirit would come and display himself through my gifts, that you would anoint and empower, Lord. But I also ask that you would come by your Spirit again through our ability to listen, so that we can focus, so that we can take to heart, so that we would respond in worship and adoration, and that we would leave encouraged in our faith to trust you in the midst of life, to trust you in the midst of hostility, and be bold in our proclamation of the gospel, even if it is at our own risk. In Jesus' name, amen. So there's two basic truths that we can draw from this section of scripture. It can be broken up. Verses 18 through 25 tell us, that Jesus tells us that the world hates his disciples. The world hates his disciples. And then verses 26 through 6:4 tell us how Jesus encourages us to respond to this hostility. And so let's look at that first one in verses 18 through 25. First of all, Jesus warns his disciples that if the world hated them or hates them, it's because they first hated him. So there's two terms, two words that I want to look at first. What does it Jesus mean when he means the world, and then what does he mean to hate? Because it might not always appear and look like the world hates us, right? And we talk to people all the time, and we talk to people all the time about God, and they don't necessarily come out that they hate them. So what does Jesus mean? First of all, the world in a narrow sense means, or he's pointing to those religious leaders who plotted his death and sent him to the cross. But in a broader sense, he is referring to all of humanity who is fallen and sinful and is our resistance to the truth of God. So they walk around, and Scripture describes it as spiritual blindness, so they do not see spiritual truth for what it is, and they are resistant to it. They are hostile to it. They do not want God to tell them how to live. They don't want God to tell them what is morality. They don't want to embrace the gospel because what it means for them. They don't want you to tell them how to live. And I think, I don't know if I said it, but they don't want to submit to Jesus' lordship. But the world is still the object of God's love, and he seeks to redeem it. So what does he mean by hate? What he means by hate is basically, is real simply, is that they do not love God, and they do not want to submit to him. Many like the idea of God, but they want to define God in their own terms. And if you, if you live around anywhere in the U.S. and you talk to anybody about God, lots of people have lots of definitions of God, and everybody wants to say that they believe in some higher power or some supreme being, right? But then when you want to have any kind of a conversation about who is this God that they believe, they want to draw from lots of different resources that may contradict one another or even contradict the very nature of who God could be. So for instance, if God is an impersonal God, how can God, who is impersonal, create something or someone who is personal? Because it's outside of who they are as a person. I was talking to a young guy in the church, and he's been ministering to somebody and sharing the gospel with somebody who's a pretty troubled individual, and they're having difficulties, and one of their solutions or one of the options that they're looking to solve their difficulties is looking at God. And one of the difficulties that they have is they don't want to be labeled as a Christian. They don't want to have to submit to Jesus and Jesus' lordship in their life. And so they have this dilemma going on. They have lots of personal difficulties that they recognize are spiritual in nature, and they can't solve them. They understand conceptually that Christianity, that Jesus, is the solution to their answer, but yet they cannot bring themselves to submit to Jesus because of what it means in their lives. So this individual, it really is hostile to God because they do not want to submit to God. Then Jesus goes on to describe four reasons why the world hates disciples or followers of Jesus. The first reason, he says, is because we are no longer part of this world. Look at verse 19. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Jesus says, if you were of the world, or you're still in the world, or I'm sorry, if you were still of this world or part of this world, the world would love you as its own. But Jesus says, I have chosen you out of the world to be my own. Jesus says, you are no longer of the world because I chose you to be my own. So we are Jesus' followers because his prior act, at some point, he chose us. He set his affections on us. And you may say, well, wait a minute, David. I chose Jesus. I remember when I believed. I remember when I acknowledged him. And if you believe in Jesus Christ, you understand that. I mean, there was a point in your life when you believed in Jesus Christ, right? Right? Okay, that you embrace Jesus Christ. Okay. Am I at the right place this morning? You embrace Christ. And that is our reality. But what Jesus is saying is that prior to that, there was somebody, God, who set his affections on you, somebody who wooed you, somebody who is drawing you to himself. We've seen that in the Gospel of John, particularly if you look at John 6, where Jesus says, nobody comes to me unless the Father, what? Draws them. Amen. And then this week, I was actually, I think 2 days ago, I was reading in Matthew, my personal reading time, in Matthew chapter 16. And Jesus has been becoming, in Matthew, becoming more and more clear about his death with his disciples, about who he is and what he's about. He's been becoming very clear to them. And so he turns to Peter and says, Peter, who do people say I am? And Peter says this, this, and this. And he says, who do you say I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what is Jesus' response to him? Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, I think, Simon, for it is not flesh and blood that has revealed to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So what Jesus is saying is, Peter, you didn't come to that on your own. You came to that because my Father revealed that to you. Now, does that mean that Peter wasn't thinking? Does that mean Peter wasn't observing and listening to what Christ was saying? No. What it means is that through Peter's thinking and his reasoning and his drawing conclusions on Jesus' teaching and his miracles, he came to this conclusion, but it was, the conclusion was ultimately because God the Father was revealing to it. So when God the Father reveals something to us, it is not independent of our own abilities and our own thought process. God uses those as the means to his end. But the ultimate reason, the primary reason why we believe is because God is revealing that to us, or God's working in us. And it says, so he says that we are not of this world. So we are citizens of two worlds. So we are in this world in this sense. We live here physically, right? This is where we have our existence. We are citizens of this country. We are Americans. And we pay taxes, hopefully, if you obey the law. But we're not of this world in this sense, that this world no longer defines us. The world nor the culture no longer defines us, nor does it shape our identity. Our primary identity is not as Americans, but as Christians or as followers of Jesus, and our loyalty and our hope lie with him. So we are citizens of heaven who live on earth. So we're never, as Christians, we are never completely comfortable here, because this ultimately is not our kingdom, right? We have an eternal kingdom. We'll be here for all eternity in a new creation. It's kind of like Frodo and Sam when they were on their journey to Mordor, who they longed for the Shire. Do you remember that? I think it was particularly Sam. He longed for the Shire because that is where his heart was. If you're not a Lord of the Rings fan, then maybe this will relate to you better. So we moved up from Los Angeles 16 years ago. And so we go back every year generally. And we go back and we land in LAX if we have to. And we see family and I see old friends. We enjoy the weather. It's about all we enjoy. We enjoy the thrift stores. But then we get on the freeway. Lunches are cheap. But after a couple of weeks or after a week or so, we're ready to come back to Alaska, Homer particularly, because this is our home. This is where our heart is. This is where we have roots. And that's kind of like a picture of the Christian who lives in this world, yet we're not of this world. We're never truly at home here. We're never truly comfortable here because our identity, our significance, our hope is found somewhere else in eternity. That's what Jesus means when he says that we're not of this world. Then Jesus tells them that this hatred will sometimes lead to persecution. Look at verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, then they would also keep yours. Jesus reminds them, reminds us of something that he said before, that a servant is not greater than his master. That is, if they persecuted him, then they're going to persecute them. Now, most of the persecution in the U.S. would be more verbal, would be more social pressure, but more recent, it's becoming legal, persecution through legal means, and then even shootings, right? And then Jesus goes on to describe two other means of persecution, two ways of persecuting in verses, in chapter 16, when he describes the ostracization from the synagogue, that they're going to keep you from going to synagogue, which in a Jewish culture meant that basically they were going to ostracize you from all your people. Because it wouldn't end up being just the culture. It would be means that you were excluded, that you were now an outsider, that you were now marginalized from Jewish culture and society. And the second way that he said that persecution would come is that they would end up killing you, and doing so because they believe that they are doing a service to God. And we see that in Acts, right? Paul did that before he was converted. I was reading an article, again by Al Mohler, and Al Mohler is a from a Christian perspective, gives social commentary on our culture. He's a very insightful guy. Wanted to be a politician, but instead he ended up being a seminary president. So he's an astute observer of our culture. And he said that there's three stages in the transformation of a culture, particularly when it's relating to morality. He says that which was condemned becomes celebrated. That which was condemned becomes celebrated. Second stage is that which was celebrated becomes condemned. That which was celebrated becomes condemned. And then third, all those who condemn that which is celebrated are condemned. Do you follow that train of thought? Do you see how that is happening in our culture? And how that has happened, particularly with the sexual norms of our culture now, which are shifting at a phenomenal rate? This is where that whole idea of toleration. Toleration means is that you can have your own opinion. I can respect that. You can believe what you want to believe, and I'll respect that. That doesn't mean I have to accept it or embrace it. But toleration now means is not only do you have to accept what I believe, you have to embrace it. And by the very nature of disagreeing, you are becoming intolerant. I was reading an article about the baker in Colorado, Jack Phillips, who was sued because he wouldn't make a wedding cake for a homosexual couple because it went against his Christian conviction. He took that, that was taken to the Supreme Court. So he won that. And this is what Justice Anthony, who was voted for the legalizing of gay marriage, this is what he wrote. To describe a man's faith, because his faith was described as despicable rhetoric, says to describe a man's faith as one of the most despicable pieces of rhetoric that people can use, that was the language of the lawsuit, is to disparage his religion in at least two distinct ways, by describing it as despicable and also by characterizing it as mere rhetorical. Something insubstantial and even insecure. This sentiment is inappropriate for a commission charged with the solemn responsibility of fair and neutral enforcement of Colorado's anti-discrimination law, a law that protects discrimination on the basis of religion as well as sexual orientation. So basically, that's what you say, is look who's calling the kettle black. So as a result of that, there was another individual, Autumn Scardini, who is a biological male, attempting to transition to female, demanded that Jack Phillips bake him a cake celebrating his gender transition after Phillips faced a long list of absurd requests designed to harass him and upset him. I mean, some of the stuff that people wanted him to make cakes was just to be in your face and really to persecute and to belittle and mock him. I mean, some of it is just gross. So the Scardini filed another complaint with the same commission that had been rebuked by the same Supreme Court, and Phillips sued the court, Colorado, to again reestablish his right of freedom of conscience. In March of this year, Colorado and Phillips agreed to drop charges on both sides. Okay, so then Scardini is now suing him again. This is his third one, refusing him to bake a cake celebrating his transition. So let me just make two observations just about the whole gender bending. First of all, they are very broken people. And we should be compassionate towards them. I mean, I read this week just an article in the New Yorker about a person who is confused about they don't think they're confused, but they're born male and transitioning or female. They don't even know what they are, so they call their name by a plural. So they are they. It's not him or her, they are they. And the counselor that they're seeing is somebody who is gender fluid. And the writer of this article was describing the turmoil of this young person, about the self-hate and about the mutilation that they're doing because of their own body. That is severe brokenness that is probably more than just emotional, but probably spiritual. But let me just tell you something. Gender is based on anatomy, physical anatomy. And to deny that is a form of Gnosticism. Have you ever read, how many of you remember Greek philosophy? Greek philosophy, there is the there is what we see, the forms, but then there's the idea behind the forms. The idea behind the forms is reality. This is an illusion. I'm simplifying it, right? So that's what gender fluidity says, is that I am not defined by my biological anatomy, but I am defined by an idea of what I think is my anatomy. So here's the Mayo Clinic, which is the clinic which pioneered sex change operations, is no longer doing them. The doctor who pioneered it said it is unhelpful and it is destructive because of the number of people that want to change back. So we should have compassion for those people, even though we don't agree with what's going on. And the more that our culture drifts from any form of absolute truth, any bearing in reality, the more confusion and the level of brokenness will continue to escalate. So the first reason the world hates disciples and persecutes disciples because we are no longer belong to the world. Second reason the world hates disciples is because they do not know God the Father. Look at verse 21. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, that is, because of me, because of Jesus, because they do not know him who sent me. Okay, so what Jesus is saying is that those who reject me do not know God the Father. He'll go on to say those who hate me hate the Father. That means that most Jews who rejected Jesus never knew God the Father prior to Jesus coming, because if they had, they would have embraced Jesus. Do you know what I'm saying? If they had truly been what Paul says, a spiritual Jews now, but if they truly had been trusting God, truly believed in God, and not just the form of Judaism, but the spirit of Judaism, they had a circumcised heart, then they would have embraced Jesus as their Messiah. But because they rejected Jesus as their Messiah, what that says is that they never really had embraced Yahweh, or Jesus' Father. Whenever I contemplate that, and you read through the Gospels and you see the maliciousness of the Jewish leaders, that scares me as a leader, as a spiritual leader. That humbles me as a spiritual leader. That makes me desperate for Jesus as a spiritual leader. But it's also because it's a warning to all of us that we can easily become sidetracked and miss the point of what we're doing. It's one of the reasons why we changed up the service. We felt like God was telling us to do something, but part of it is that how can we enhance a worship experience? Because it is easy for us to go through the motions. So I was convicted this last week because I was reading. I posted it on our Facebook page. I was posted it on our Facebook page, just if you didn't hear me the first time. I don't know why I'm repeating that. So I posted it. I think it was Paul Tripp. Did anybody read that about reading the Bible? That it's war when you read the Bible? Because I have gotten into the habit of just reading my Bible. I want God to speak to me, but I had lost the habit of stopping and recognizing my own desperation for God, that unless he came by his Spirit and spoke to me and illuminated my eyes and softened my heart and opened up my ears, I will not hear his voice. But I mean, God can do whatever he wants, right? But the normal means by which he speaks is through his word, through a soft heart. And it was like I got punched in the face without getting bruised. Because of the arrogance and the pride of my own heart that had kind of creeped up. And recognized that every time I open up this book, whether it's to preach or to feed my own soul, and even studying to preach is to feed my own soul, and it's an act of war over my heart and the condition of my heart. So if one rejects Jesus, they reject God. That means neither Muslims nor Jews worship the same God we worship. And you may say, David, Muslims believe that Jesus was a prophet, that he was a good man, but they don't believe that he was the Son of God, God incarnate in the flesh. They don't believe that he was the one mediator between God and man. They do not believe that he was superior to Muhammad. Actually, he was inferior to Muhammad. And you say, well, Jews believe in the God of the Old Testament, but the God of the Old Testament is defined and revealed in Jesus Christ. And if you reject Jesus Christ, then you're rejecting the God of the Old Testament. Muslims nor Jews worship the same God we worship, because they've rejected the one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. So the second reason the world hates Jesus and his disciples is because they do not know God. The third reason the Jews hate Jesus and hate us is because in coming to the world, Jesus exposes sin and guilt. Look at verses 22 through 25. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. That doesn't mean that they weren't guilty beforehand, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. The words that Jesus spoke made them accountable to honor him and to honor his Father. His words revealed God the Father. He spoke on behalf of God the Father as God the Son. They cannot, nobody can cry ignorance because they heard Jesus' message and they saw Jesus' miracles. And this is one of the things that I think is so amazing. And during Jesus' ministry, his miracles are described as like nothing that they've seen in Israel. And here also, it's like nothing that they had seen before. So when people heard Jesus preach, they experienced something that was unique in authority. They say, nobody spoke like this man before. Nobody performed miracles like this man before. Yet they rejected him. And Jesus is saying, my words and my works demonstrated who I was, and they're held accountable and without excuse. Because I just pointed them to the problem of all humanity, which is the sinfulness and the fallenness of humanity, and I gave them the solution, and they rejected it. They hated him because he called them out for their sin and their hypocrisy. Then the final reason that they hated Jesus and hate us is for no good reasons. Verse 25 says they hated him without cause. And he says this was to fulfill their law. It's kind of a jab. Their law predicted, prophesied that they would reject me without cause. They would hate me without cause. And here's the irony. Well, it's not the irony. It's the beauty of God's sovereignty, is that the greatest evil in history accomplishes the greatest good, because God turns evil upside down on itself to accomplish the good for his people and the glory of his name. The cross, which still to this day is the greatest display of human evil, accomplishes the greatest good because it offers forgiveness and reconciliation with God. God will always trump evil in the lives of his people. When you think life is out of control, it is never out of control. When you think evil is winning, evil will never win in the life of a Christian. You may not get what you want. It may not go the way you want it to go, but God always trumps evil. Jesus has the last word in your life, not evil. Jesus has the last word in your life, not sin. Even if you've messed up royally, if you're a Christian. So how do we respond to hatred? Well, Jesus describes the hostility of the world, and he tells us that we're not to retreat, we're not to just get discouraged, or we're not to retaliate. Retaliation is ridiculous. You know why retaliation is ridiculous? Because you're using the world's means to accomplish the world's ends. When I hear Christians that want to retaliate, it's just like, it's like Israel, right? Israel says, God said, I'm your king, you are to have no other kings. What does Israel want? They want to have a king like the other nations. But you know, we do that all the time, right? Here's sin is insanity that we embrace and we love, or we struggle with. Jesus told us the world would hate us and persecute us beforehand so that we would not lose faith. Look at verse 1. He says, I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. Obviously, Jesus is concerned about his disciples falling away. Okay, so this is the beauty of Jesus. Jesus is hours before his death on the cross, the most excruciating, painful way to die that was perfected by the Roman Empire. But the physical pain was nothing compared to the spiritual pain he was going to experience by bearing the weight of human sin, the judgment of human sin upon himself. Yet he is concerned and looking out for his disciples. That's love. That's extravagant grace towards those who don't deserve it and cannot earn it. And then look at verse 4. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, that you remember what I told you. Why does he want us to remember that he's told us? Because I think we lose sight of God's goodness and God's love in the midst of, I said it earlier, in the midst of hardship, in the midst of difficulties. Jesus does not want our own unbelief or Satan to get the upper hand in our life. He wants us to trust him. When we face hostility, he wants us to trust him when we face persecution. So we can trust him when we face being mocked at school or at work for our faith, because we will not party with people, because we will not have sex with people, because we won't engage in gossip, because we won't lie for our boss, because we won't cheat our boss. Even if others hold us in contempt. So, you know, this is nothing. But here's an example. I play racquetball, and years and years and years ago, I was part of a league, and I decided I was gonna forfeit all the games with females because I didn't want to. I wanted to protect my marriage, so I wasn't gonna play a female. And I remember telling this girl I was gonna forfeit it. I told two different people. I was going to forfeit. Two women. They're both better than me, too. So.
That's a real reason.
Yeah. Where was I? Oh, so two women. So I told the first one, who's totally not a Christian. She respected it. I told another person who professed to be a Christian, I don't think that they were really a Christian because of the decisions that they have made and stuff. Well, she mocked me. Somebody who professed to be a Christian mocked me because I said I wasn't going to because I valued my marriage and I wanted to protect myself. I thought it was ironic at the time that this person who wasn't close to professing Christianity, respected it, yet someone who professed to be a Christian mocked me. Trust Jesus because he warned us beforehand. Second of all, Jesus tells us to rise to the challenge because Jesus has not left us as orphans. He says that Jesus promised the Helper. He has sent the Holy Spirit from God the Father, who is the Spirit of truth, to bear witness about him, and you also will bear witness. So it is the Spirit empowering us, who lives in us now and dwells with us, that not only gives us resources to draw upon so that we can stand up and not to stand our ground and not fall back in the midst of hostility, but that also that we can have boldness because he empowers us in the midst of those situations to stand with boldness. And just read the book of Acts. It's all over the place. So we have the Holy Spirit to draw power and strength from. When people are opposed to the gospel, we can have confidence that the Holy Spirit will help us stand so we'll not crumble. And when we don't have the words to say, we have the promise of the Spirit who will give us the words to say. That when you stand before crowds or you stand before authorities and they hand you over, Jesus said, don't be worried about what you'll say, that I will give you the words to say. And so when opposition arises, we have the Holy Spirit who gives us the boldness. So let's have the worship team come back up and we'll close in prayer. So let me just encourage you. If you've never come, you've never put your faith in Christ, let me encourage you to put your faith in Christ. Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That tells us that God loves the world, God loves the world, and because he loves the world, he gave his son to be a sacrifice for our sin. And he calls us to believe and to receive. If we believe, we will receive eternal life, which is the very life of God within us. And when you do that, God will come in and he will radically change and transform your life because the gospel is about making dead people alive. And if you are a Christian and you're not plugged into church, let me encourage you to get plugged into a church. You need to be under teaching on a regular basis to be fed, to be encouraged, to have your faith built up. And if you're already Christian and you're already part of a local church and this is your home, let me encourage you to get involved in a community and life group, because one of the things you see in the early church is that in the midst of persecution, they leaned on community. If you read the writer of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews talks about gathering together in the midst of difficulties, in the midst of persecution and suffering and opposition, hostility, to gather together to be encouraged. Because you and I were never meant to walk the Christian life alone. I think Frodo and Sam are a great example of community. Frodo never would have made the journey without Sam, who was there to encourage him, who was there to protect him, and who was there to point out Gollum, who was not their friend, and warn Frodo about it. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us so that your way may be known on the earth, your saving power among all peoples. Father, we thank you for your great grace and your great mercy. And Lord, we acknowledge that your extravagant grace was extended to us because it is the nature of grace is to overflow and extend that which we've received to others. And so, Lord, I ask that as the gospel has come to us, Lord, that we would share the gospel with those around us. Lord, recognizing that they're not the enemy, but they are enslaved and entrapped by the enemy, victims of their own brokenness. And so, Lord, I ask that we would be a people who love the broken and those who are, even those who are hostile to us, that we would display the life and the love and the transforming power of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. I'll see you in a couple of weeks. Karen and I are going to be gone for 2 weeks.